As we recognize in our singing the faithfulness of God, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. We continue to consider this book and really the probably what might be the more challenging sections, but they are still very profitable sections. So we'll take these things up as we seek to consider them tonight and then come to the God whose hand is in this all. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your fresh mercies that attend us from the morning to the evening. Father, that we dwell and live under your merciful care. We are grateful for that. And grateful, Lord God, for the history of your mercies, the history of your compassion, and the history of your mighty power, the history of your gathering for yourself a people and setting them apart, and setting even the very place in which they live apart for them, that there they might be your people, there that they might live according to your will and pleasure, and there that they might worship you in peace and security. And so, Father, as we ourselves have been guarded and cared for by your grace, give us an appetite, give us an ear, give us an eagerness to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Joshua was old and advanced in age, in years, when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." One of the points is sometimes we have to be told that. And very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and those of the Geshurites, from Shihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It is counted as Canaanite. And the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelite, Alashkenonite, the Gittite, and the Ekronite, and the Avite. To the south, all the land of the Canaanite, and Mara, which belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorite, and the land of the Gebelite, and all of Lebanon toward the east, from Baal Gad toward below Mount Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Mithrethpoth Maim, all the Sidonians, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel, only allot it to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh. As this section opens, it is a word of God to Joshua. In the outline approach that I've taken to this book, this is the introduction to the third major section of the book, for I've divided what many call the first 12 chapters, maybe just one section itself, the conquest of Canaan, and now we have the division of Canaan. I've broken up the conquest of Canaan under two headings, the entry and the taking. And so this is considered really one of those, maybe a major section because of the direct address now that the Lord gives to Joshua as he spoke to him in the very beginning at the opening of the book, coming and speaking to him, now go and take the land. Now he's going to tell him to go and divide it. And chapters 13 through 21 is the account and the description of that division of the tribes. And that is a long account. It's attended with a lot of long, lengthy, difficult-to-pronounce locations. But it is still very profitable, I think, as we go through it, and we'll try to do that as we take it up. The promised land has been conquered, and that's where we come. And now it is the time to allot it, to parcel it out according to the Lord's description and according to the Lord's gifting. Because really the point of this, the theme of this book is Israel's taking and possessing the land and its portions. And this is really the central section of it. This, the chronicles, as it were, of all of these descriptions is really gives glory to God in terms of the fulfillment of his promises to his people. We're all ears for a battle narrative. We all like eager to hear of the nature of the opposition, you know, and how oppressive and how great it is, and the strategy of the attack and those matters, the means of victory, the details of the assault, the heroism, the results, and all of that. We love to hear that, but who likes to attend the reading of a will? It's kind of one of those things. It's basically, here's your inheritance. And that doesn't become very interesting, especially when we have it with all these different names and places. But who wants to hear of a division of real estate? But God considers the division of this real estate important. Important that, amazingly, we have this number of chapters devoted to it. Now, it may be profitable to us if we actually... And it could be, actually, if we went through all of these very names of these cities individually and set them out for you in terms of the historical account, we may make some reference to some of those things, but we don't. We don't understand that, and it's one of those things that I'll try to fill in where it seems to be appropriate. When I worked at the irrigation district for the Shoshone Irrigation District in Powell, Wyoming, we had all kinds. I sprayed weeds. We repaired broken dams and things like that. And so we were oftentimes sent on little missions to go to certain places. And they would give us an address. It would be Road 39, Lane 6, and then it would have a number. And if you knew the street numbers, there was no GPS in the days when I worked in the irrigation district. If you knew where those streets were, then that was pretty good. You'd get there very well. But if you asked some of the old timers there, and they were the ones usually driving the trucks to get you there, you'd say, "Well, how do we get there?" We say, "You know, you go past the Thompson residence, and then you go to Old Lady McGillicuddy's residence, about 3 miles down." And you'll turn back there by the big oak, and then you'll go about 30 feet down the canal bank, and there'll be a road going over, and you'll get to that place. And it, sometimes it's almost like I'm listening to the guys at the irrigation district speaking of places and things like that. You know, well, it's the old Thompson place. Well, it's the old Canaanite residence. It's the old Philistine holdings. You know, and this is, so we get these things where the old timers know, but we don't know. And we have these places, and so there's some way that it's going to be very difficult for us to get familiarity with it unless we would have been there. Because the old-timers knew the Thompson place and Mrs. McGillicuddy's old house and all of that. But I want us to take some things, because I think there's some things that we can learn from it. The structure here in this very first chapter is very, very simple. In the very first part, the first seven verses, it is a description of the command that the Lord gives to Joshua to divide the land. It's basically a command, and it's to divide it out to the 9 1/2 tribes that are on the western side of the Jordan in the land of Canaan. So it's directed to the very country that Joshua and the armies of Israel have conquered in this book. Not on the east side of the Jordan, but on the west side. And so the command is, now divide this property on the west side. And so you have that command that's given in verses 1 through 7. And you would immediately suppose that in verse 8, you would begin to read of the actual division and the taking place of that dividing of the land. But we do not get to the dividing of that land according to that command until chapter 15. And so before we get to chapter 15, we have two what I call preliminaries to the allocation of the land. Two preliminaries. And one is in a historical record of a previous conquest and allocation. And that is what we find in chapter 13. The second preliminary is the giving of the land to the one faithful man besides Joshua in the time of Numbers, when the spies came back and reported that there's giants in the land and all the people trembled. And it is the occasion in chapter 14 of the division of Caleb's portion, the one who had been faithful like Joshua in the wilderness. And so we have these two preliminaries two preliminaries to the actual division that is commanded in the very first part of the chapter. So that's kind of a general overview. And so what we come to now is this division that the inspired writer tells us about in verses 8 through 33 of the previous conquest and the previous division made by Moses to the tribes on the east side of the Jordan. It's Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. So you basically have, in anticipation of this new allocation, you have a reminder of the old one. And we'd probably say, why? Why are you wasting our time? Why are you going through all of these things? And I think part of it, and as we'll see, is principally this: to establish the unity of those tribes, because that will be an issue. The Jordan itself will divide them. They'll have a geographical division between them. And that will be a sign of controversy even at the later part of this book. And the purpose, as it were, as God's intention is to show these tribes are united. United in the conquest and united under God and under the leaders that God has given to them. So we've got this picture that's given to us. And so I'm going to just go through this. I'm going to take this chapter, in a sense, in its sections, and then make some observations out of it, not necessarily going and just setting forth everything about it, but some points that we can note as we go through. So I'm going to deal with, first of all, that the lesson in verses 1 through 7, the command to divide the western land. And as I say that, and as we have this command to divide the western land, I'm going to say, really, it's a lesson in service. It's a lesson in service, and you'll see what I mean as we go through this. This is this command comes. The command to divide the land comes late in this section. It comes. Notice it comes at the very second half of verse 6. Here is the main point. Here is the main point. But we'll see the prefacing instructions. But the main point is this: in verse 6, and then the very last part. He says, only allot it to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. That's what I want you to do. That's what the focus is. That's where this narrative is going. But before that very command comes out, there are two remarks that he makes. And a promise that he gives. And the first thing is that there is a predicament, and it's a predicament of concerning Joshua and the land. As he before he ever gives the command, notice what we find here, what you laugh about and what he told Joshua about. Joshua, you are old and advanced in years. That's the first predicament. What he's saying to Joshua is that your days are numbered. What he is basically saying now is that your more active leadership is about to close. You have been the commander-in-chief of the going in and going out of the armies of Israel into that land as I have commanded you to be. But you are coming to the end of your task. Your ministry is limited because of your age. You're no longer going to lead them forth in gaining any more land. I have something else for you to do. And that's what he's going to tell him. In fact, you will notice this. He says, only allot it. In other words, I am not going to tell you to do anything else. This is your last task. It is to allot the land. It is to divide the land between those nine tribes. But he adds another predicament. In the face of Joshua's limitations, he also adds the fact that the land itself, there is property yet to be occupied. Notice what he says. In fact, he kind of links them together. This is really the dilemma, as it were, that is faced. You are old and advanced in years. And in the face of that, very much of the land remains to be possessed. The conquest of Canaan was substantial and successful, but those defeats were complete. Yet the occupation of the land was not. Not all the land was taken in that conquest. There remained areas. In fact, that's the subject matter of verses 2 through 6. As he begins to describe land that was not taken, there's land that still remains to be occupied. It's one thing to come in and win the war. It's another thing to occupy the land and possess it. And so he says, as this command is about to be given, the Lord himself sets forth before him really the kind of the predicament that they are in. And the predicament is, and it's not a bad predicament, the description that he gives in verses 2 through 6, and I won't go through that, but basically is, it appears that all along the western bank, or the western banks of the Mediterranean, and the western shores of the land of Canaan, a lot of that was not taken. Most of the battles were done on the inland portions, in the lowlands and in the hills, and up toward Jerusalem, up toward the Jordan. And so the land of the Philistines was not yet occupied and taken. Those five cities, which will still be a thorn in the side of Israel, as we know, even in the days of Saul and David. And so that part wasn't taken. And basically the description goes up a little bit higher to the land of the Phoenicians up in the northern part of Canaan, and then it extends over even toward Mount Hermon that was a little bit farther north of the Sea of Galilee. So you had, what was happening was the center portions and the major portions of the land were taken, but those fringes were not. And there were a lot of the fringes, and so that part of it remained to be taken and possessed. And so Israel itself was not exercising an occupation in that land, and so this was the predicament. It's in the face of that predicament of Joshua's new assignment that the Lord himself, and that predicament of the fact that there's more land to be taken, that the Lord makes a great promise. A great promise. Notice that promise is in verse 6. As he speaks of all of those inhabitants of all of that untaken land, he himself promises, "I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. I will do it. Only you," notice it's very interesting, "only for you, I'm going to drive them out. That won't be your job anymore. That's really it. I'm going to handle the clean-up work. You handle the allotting work." And then basically he's telling him to handle the allotting work before the clean-up work is done. It is an act of faith which he's calling Joshua to do, to hand it out even though some of it hasn't been taken, with the promise that he will be with them to drive it out. In other words, I will be with you in driving them out as I was with you as bringing you in and being able to conquer. It's the promise of the Lord's help. And in other words, it doesn't depend on you in this work. It's going to depend on me. And Joshua, your responsibility is to allot it. Okay? That's kind of the simple lesson. That's the simple point of it. And so I want to make some observations from it because it is interesting practically. Joshua's abilities and capacities in his old and advanced age were recognized by the Lord, but also so were his limitations. And he could still serve. And yet we might say, serve in a different way. In what we might say, in a reduced capacity, not as commander-in-chief of their armies, but as the superintendent of the division of the land for them. In fact, it would be the responsibility of Israel itself to take those portions, the tribes themselves, rather than some particular leader like Moses or like Joshua. The season of Joshua's leadership militarily has declined or ended, and now the season of his administrative rule goes in his older age, as it were. There is no particular age at which we become too old to serve the Lord. We know that. But sometimes, and this is what we need to realize, the nature of that service may have to change. There is no retirement in being servants of the Lord, but again, the nature of what we do. And Moses, we see, was exercising all of that authority all the way unto his death, but it appears that Joshua himself will his last task will be basically to allot the land while he's still living, and so we have this different picture, as it were. And sometimes, by reason of strength, we go beyond what we might call the retirement years, you know. And unless God has to tell us it's time to retire, like he was telling Joshua, you're old. You're going to do a certain thing and you're done. But Joshua will do that. In fact, Joshua, all of this, all of these accounts are surrounded by this direction, this exclamation, or not this, this description to Joshua of himself, that he's old and advanced in years, to his farewell address, which begins this way: I'm old and advanced in years. And he gives his farewell address in chapter 22 and 23. And so he recognizes this. He recognizes, and God tells him this, because the ways of God are going to change in the way he himself is going to deal with and help the nation. And so even as we are reminded here that even the best of men can only do so much for so long, for however long the Lord gives them, what we really actually should realize is that the Lord does not age. And the Lord does not retire, and the Lord does not get weary or lose strength. Young men may weary, as we're told in Isaiah 40. Young men may get vigorous and stumble badly, but the mortality of God's servants have never handicapped the everlasting Lord. In other words, the conquest, the occupation will go on, not under the leadership of Joshua, but by the power of God who promises to deliver them in. And that's the blessing, that ministries go on no matter whether we go on or not. We rise and we fall into the dust, we come up and we go down, and we realize that we have a season. We may have an expiration, well, we do all have an expiration date, and the Lord knows it. But we continue to serve, we continue to do in the capacities we have. But the blessing is that God himself is always with his people and always directing, and this is what he's doing here in this particular case. Now I want to go into verses 8 through 13, a general survey. We're given a general survey in verses 8 through 13 of that territory, of that eastern territory on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, that is to be distributed. Okay, here is the prize that God has given to them. And as we look at this, I'm going to call this a reminder of obedience. We're given the general description of the land. We'll be given the specific descriptions of the allotments later on in this chapter, but this is just simply a general description of the land that Moses took and conquered. And it's exactly the same as the list that's found in chapter 12, verses 1 and 5. And you remember, the summary of the conquest in chapter 12... contain two summaries, the summaries of the conquests in the eastern side and the summary of the conquests in the western side. And now as he goes and turns to the allocation of property on the western side, before he does it, he goes to the very nature of that land now that is to be divided. And so again, bringing forth, putting together that unity of those tribes, that the previous allotment on the east side is just as important as the allotment on the west side, which Joshua himself would make. But in this, there is a reminder of faithful leadership. Faithful leadership, a reminder of faithful leadership in here. And I want you to see it just simply, in fact, it goes beyond the summary description, but we have a picture of faithfulness and we have a picture of unfaithfulness in this little narrow account here. And the picture of faithfulness is in the words we find in the beginning of verse 8. With the other half tribes, the Reubenites and the Gadites, receive their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to them. Moses is the faithful one. Moses is the one who we've already heard that he is the faithful leader in the conquest, and he is also the one, as a result of the conquest, who now gives it to them. And there's going to be, again, the purpose of the writer is to show that there's continuity between the faithfulness of Moses and the faithfulness of Joshua. They are both engaged in the same undertaking and are both with the same help of God. And as he speaks about this activity of Moses, we see indeed that the land was gained by the strength of Moses, and it was distributed by Moses as well. And Moses appears at the very end of verse 18, and verse 8, which gives us, I believe, a good description. Moses, the servant of the Lord. He's the faithful one. And then it begins to describe the cities of Sihon, the cities of Og, of Bashan. And then we have this description in verse 12. All the kingdom of Og and Bashan, as it speaks of that, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim, for Moses struck them and dispossessed them. So you have this picture of the fidelity and faithfulness of Moses as a servant, as the one who delivered the land. Notice in verse 13, so Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the sons of Reuben. So verse 24, Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad. Then verse 29, Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then it goes on in verse 32. These are the territories which Moses apportioned for the inheritance in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho to the east. In other words, Moses struck them down. Moses overcame them. Moses gave them the land. It is a picture of faithfulness. It's a picture of the leadership of this faithful leader that was going to be the pattern for Joshua himself and to carry that forth. But then we have in the very face of that, on the description of that, in verse 12, following immediately on these words, for Moses struck them and dispossessed them, we have this little word in this whole description just kind of sticks out here. For the first time, actually, in the narrative, but the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Gershurites or the Maacathites, for Geshur and Maacath live among Israel unto this day. In the face of the striking success of Moses and the faithfulness of Moses to carry out his task, we read of faithlessness. They did not take the land. They did not dispossess the land, the sons of Israel. It's kind of a subtle thing. It does not appear again, at least in chapter 13. But it's kind of jarring in the face of the faithfulness of Moses and what he did. And it gives us a sense that maybe not all is well. In fact, it's surprising because it's kind of matter of fact. This unwillingness, this disobedience, this failure to dispossess the land is kind of a matter of fact. And it's kind of interesting because that's really the way disobedience really often is. It's just kind of like a matter of fact thing. Did anything happen yet at this point? Were there any consequences from this at this point? Nothing's mentioned. No, it's an act of disobedience. It's an act of disobedience, but there was no immediate crisis. And oftentimes, disobedience doesn't have an immediate effect. Oftentimes, it just passes by. And it appears that this passed by, but it comes back eventually, and it will, to haunt Israel. This failure to follow through on the initial conquest will be a thorn in the side of Israel during its entire history, the Geshurites and the Maacathites as well. And so having won the larger battle, here's what happens here. The sons of Israel grew slack in closing it out. Remember, you know, you've got those things when you're in coaching football. You know, we've got the game, but we've got to close it out. You know, we've got the major scores, but we've got to continue through. And this is what Israel fails to do. They conquer the major victory, but now the skirmishes, they don't fight. They're satisfied and they sit down. And this is really what one has observed. This is many times God's people, and it's really true. Many times we stand fast, and maybe in those frontal assaults and those great assaults and trials that come and get us. And we find God's grace attending very greatly in those things, those trials or troubles or those health issues in which we find ourselves standing. And yet when it comes to sometimes the small things where obedience needs to be carried through, we lack the tenacity and fortitude and endurance to press on. In other words, we've made it. We've established ourselves when we haven't yet arrived. Paul himself, remember in the book of Philippians, says, I press on. He himself realized the goal. He realized there was still ground to be gained. He realized there was still territory to be conquered. And in a sense, there is no really settling in. And this is one of the failures of Israel, and it will be the failures we see really that begins to be outlined repeatedly at the very opening chapters of the book of Judges, that this failure to follow through, this failure of obedience to take the land, all right, becomes a problem for them. We've got to follow through. We've got to be faithful in the small things as well as the large things. Sometimes we come through really well in the large things. And there's, in fact, David is one of those examples that come to my mind. You remember David when Saul was running him down, First Samuel 24. He's hiding in the cave of Adullam, and here comes Saul right into the lair. David's men once say, take him out. But David says, no, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. How magnanimous. And he lets him go. Chapter 26, just two chapters later. Again, Saul's coming after David, falls asleep in the valley. David comes down, is able to take his spear and to take the water jug and take it right from his head in the midst of the camp and take it back. And then he cries out to Abner, his commander. And again, it says, hey, Saul, you could have been taken out again. He spares him twice. And then you'd say, magnanimous, wonderful victory of conscience with regard to the anointed. But then what happens in the chapter between those two, 1 Samuel 25? That's the Nabal section. I mentioned Nabal this morning, the fool. Nabal is the one that says, who in the world's David? And you know what David wants to do? He wants to take the whole army, and he wants to kill everybody at Nabal's house, every one of the males. You say, what in the world happened to David? You know, in other words, you know, sometimes we can carry it out when we've got the battle right on our heels and it's major and it's focused and everything else. But sometimes when things lighten up, we can get blindsided. We can get knocked for a loop here. And this is what's taking place here. That's one of these things where we need to be conscious of that follow through and that faithfulness in all things. You might say, why is that a problem? Didn't God promise in chapter and verse 6 that he was going to drive them out? Why do they have to do anything? I mean, isn't that the way that oftentimes we would read this and understand it or maybe dispute? The Lord says, I will drive them out. Maybe is that their excuse? Do you understand what the verse is, what God's promise assumes? God's promise assumes that we will take him at his word and that we will be responsible in dependence upon his promise to act. And so the failure to act is not a failure on God's part, it's a failure on their part to rely on the promise of God to take that land that God himself promised he would drive them out. And so it's the promises of God are not given for our presumption. The promises of God are given for our action. And this inaction itself will come to play. Follow-through is necessary. Follow-through is necessary. Now we come to this larger section in verses 15 through 32, and that is the description, and I'm not going to read it, of the dispersal of the land to each of those tribes, the specific dispersals of the land. And I really call this a chronicle of grace, if you want to know. And why do I call it a chronicle of grace. Because what we would just say is a chronicle of boredom, just going from there, from verse 15 all the way down to verse 31, that is going to just really burn my brain, all right? But here is the first part of it. It is a chronicle, as you read it, or if you would look at it, or you would think about it, understand it this. One of the things that we have to always have, at least if you're going to sell a car, is what? Title. Well, what'd you say? Money? Okay, or whatever. You need a title, you know? And if you live on property, what are you glad you have? Title. And basically what God is doing here, because the whole thing is, the one thing that we need to understand about this whole chapter is that God is the law owner, and God is the land owner, and God is the land giver. The Lord himself is sovereign over this distribution of land. And what God is doing is giving to each of those tribes, as it were, their title of land. This is their title description right here. This is what they would take down to the county government and file with and say, this is our property. And so God is setting this out. As they look at this, they would look at this as something special. This is what God has given to us. This belongs to us by the hand and desire and decree of God. It's a certificate of the gift of God. So they would prize that, and if it's part of your property, you're going to be looking at that. And that's the first thing that I would say. The second thing is it's really a monument of God's help. This whole, all of this description as it goes through it, is what I would call a tour de force. What it is doing is it's going through property. It's going through property, and it's naming places now that are theirs. By names that would be very familiar to them, Jazer and Edrei and Heshbon and all of those places, because Jazer was the battleground in which the children of Israel defeated Og, king of Sihon. Edrei was the battleground in which they defeated Og, king of Bashan. And as they go down through this thing, it would be like if, for example, if we were maybe a Union soldier in about 1890, 30 years after the Civil War, going down and reading these names of cities: Bull Run, Shiloh, Antietam, Vicksburg, Gettysburg. And they would be reading those, that is our territory, and that was secured. Those names would stand out like that. Those names would stand out if I used names like Omaha Beach, Gold Beach, Sword Beach, beaches at Normandy. If I would put out those things like Iwo Jima and Midway and all of those so various locations, this is what they're reading when they look at this. They're reading the gift of God of land to them. And they're reading, as they're reading it, the tour de force of the hand of God that took those cities and enabled them to run through them with victories. These are stepping stones, as it were, monuments along the way, almost every single city of the victories that God gave them. And this is, and in a sense, that's what it's doing here. They're able to trace the fulfillment of the promises of God city by city, hill by hill, valley by valley, and border by border. It is significant to them. Because indeed, this is where their blood was shed. This is where they themselves fought. And this was significant because they understood that they were only able to conquer by the hand of God. Every single city was a monument of the goodness of God to them. One writer or one commentator said he received a letter from one of his friends who was a retired naval officer that spoke of this account like this. He says, a soldier who has fought for every hill and town, maybe street to street, he says, house to house fighting, and who has shed some blood on those hills and in those towns, maybe lost a good friend or loved one, you can be sure the details are important and to be celebrated, because it is a celebration of victory that had fought and won for every part in which they now shall put their feet. This is something that they now take confidence in because it is the gift of God to them. This is that which they celebrate because it is the reminder every single city in which they live is secured by the victory and grace of God. And finally, interestingly, in another kind of side note, as it were, notice as we have the description of the tribes of Reuben in verses 21 and 22. Listen to what we find here. Even all the cities of the plain, this is what is given to the tribe of Reuben, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, that was his capital city, whom Moses struck with the chiefs of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the princes of Sihon who lived in the land. The sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor. You've got this reference here, interestingly, in this little narrative. It's not descriptional, it's something to be a narrative. Now we're just hearing about people killed. All of these Midianites killed. And now we're reading about what Balaam, that prophet, Mesopotamian prophet, who the king of Moab hired to curse Israel, remember in Numbers 22 through 24? And instead of cursing him, what did he do? He blessed them. He blessed Israel. But he got taken out because as we understand, at least as the scripture makes us to understand and as we do understand, though he could not curse them, he would give advice to Moab how they could be corrupted by having the Moabite women seduce the Israelite men to come to their parties and worship their gods and become idolaters. And which resulted, really, in the compromise and the death of many of the Israelites at the hand of God. So what takes place here? Well, in Numbers chapter 31, and I'm just going to read it so you might know what it takes place there. It puts those two events together, the defeat of the Midianites and the killing of Balaam. And we find it referred to in these terms as I go to it here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to my people." The last job Moses had was killing the Midianites and Balaam. And Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian, to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe and all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war." And so there were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpet for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. And they killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, and Hur, and Reba, and the five kings of Midian. It's recorded as, and see, those are the words we read in here in chapter 13 of Joshua. And it says, "And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword." What is this? What is this whole thing? It is a chronicle of the grace of God, the chronicle of the grace of God in giving them the land, the chronicle of the grace of God in giving them victories, and the chronicle of the grace of God in accomplishing His vengeance against their enemies. And so this is really, this account, yes, maybe kind of to us is just a geographical confusion, but in the reality, and with regard to those who are looking at this, this is their security, the security of God Himself, the one who has given, the God who has given victory, and the God who Himself will defeat His enemies and theirs. It's a very special picture. And finally, this whole thing, I wrap up this whole thing with a reference that appears that kind of brackets the description of the allotments to the tribes on each side of it. Notice in chapter 13, now I've got to go back to Joshua 13. Notice in verse 14. 14. Before the distribution and allocation Moses makes, there's this description. Only to the tribe of Levi, he, that is Moses, did not give an inheritance. Then go down to verse 33 at the very end of this whole chronicle of distribution, 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. Now go down to chapter 14. And again, verse 3, for Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and half-tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. In verses 14 and 33, it speaks of the Levites. It speaks of that tribe that is not numbered among the 12 because the half-tribe, because Joseph, the son of Jacob, he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and so Ephraim and Manasseh are now numbered with the 12, and the Levites are left out of that number. Because so you have Ephraim, and then you have Manasseh itself being divided on the east and then on the west, and the Levite tribe receiving none of the territorial land. He says they don't get it. They don't get the territorial land. They get something better. They get something better. And this is a recognition of the best inheritance, is what I call it. Really a recognition of the best inheritance. They do get something. They do get something, don't they? In fact, in verse 14, we're told the something that they get. Only the tribe of Israel did not receive an inheritance. The offerings by the Lord is their inheritance. The fire offerings, the offerings of the breast and thigh of the sacrifices, the best of the oil and the grain and the wine was to be given to them. The choice fruits were to be given to them. The tithe, as we read in Numbers, was to be given to them. The fruit of the land was to be given to them. The offerings to God, a part of which went to the Lord himself, was to be shared by them with the Lord. And then we're told in chapter 14 in verse 4 with regard to that it says they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except cities to live in with their pasture lands for their livestock and for their property. They were given land, but in terms simply not of territory but of specific cities. And this account in Joshua will list all of that. It will begin to list that. They do not get any land. They get some property, and we'll describe that later. But here's that tribe, in one sense, that was almost, was in a sense, disinherited by Jacob in his account, because the sons of Leah, Reuben and Simeon, remember what they did when their sister was raped by Shechem. They themselves slaughtered the city. And basically, the word was, you aren't inheriting anything. Even though Reuben was my firstborn, you're not getting anything. But now the tribe of Reuben and Levi are not getting anything. But in the account in Exodus 32, at the mountain of Sinai, what would we call it? The defection of Israel with the golden calf. You remember Moses says, as the people were out of control, he spoke to the tribe of Levi and said, go and slay your brothers until this rebellion stops. And the Levites were obedient. And in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, the tribe of Israel, the Levi, is blessed for its obedience. And this tribe begins now to be blessed not with the property and territory of it, but especially, notice what it says at the very end in verse 33. Yes, cities. Yes, offerings and sacrifices. Yes, all the fruit of the land and the tithes. But it says even more, but to the tribe of Israel, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. This is their inheritance. God himself, the very privilege and responsibility of governing and ordering and maintaining the worship of God himself, is now given to this tribe to carry out and assist Israel's behalf the service and worship of God as his special ministers. You are my inheritance, and I am yours. And that is the blessing to them. This is that very blessing. And so we can make some other things. You know, why do we support? Well, we won't even go with that. I'm just going to even leave that one out right now. I'm just going to leave that off. But it was just this. Here is the portion. Here is the blessed portion of the sons of Levi. It's God himself. And Asaph says as much in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. David says the same thing in Psalm 16. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The Lord is my cup and my portion forever. That's the great blessing. The land was a blessing. And Israel was to look at it as a blessing. But Israel was not, even as they received that blessing, not to look to it, but to look behind it even farther, to the greater one, the giver himself, and to have devotion to him and say, this is our portion, and this is where our gladness and joy and confidence rests. The possessions were all the goodness of God and the possessions of God. The Levites had the privilege of approach to God and the nearness to God on behalf of God and on behalf of the people. But the great blessing of Israel was their God. And that is the great blessing for us as well. That's our portion. Not what we have here, yea, even not what we shall enjoy in glory. It will be him, the Lord of glory, who is our great portion and our blessing. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire none but you. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, for this is really, this whole book is a chronicle of your faithfulness. The Lord God, these themselves who fought those wars knew that they fought it with your grace and your power, that it was all your gift according to your promise and your faithfulness. And that, Lord, you gave them in your wisdom and time and season faithful men who would lead them and carry them and guide them through, men who would themselves be obedient to you. And that, Father, you yourself would glorify your name through their possession of the land of their enemies, as you even would be able to accomplish the vengeance upon your enemies through your servants. Oh, Father, we thank you that you give us our times and seasons. We thank you, Lord God, that you give us grace to serve and minister. And we pray, Father, that while we live and while we have strength, that you would make plain and clear to us our areas of service and our in those ways in which we ourselves can be faithful. But we thank you, Lord God, that though we ourselves may fail, and we may grow weary, you do not. And that, Lord God, the accomplishment of your purposes and your plans for us and for all things, for our own church, Lord, for our own families, will be carried out by your good pleasure, and you will accomplish all that you can desire. Help us, though, Father, even as we walk through the course of this life, help us to even recognize the monuments of your mercy to us and your help to us. So many places, Lord God, so many occasions, so many scenes and times in which if we would only take note, Lord, the victory has been won and you have been found faithful. Oh, Lord God, maybe we don't have a name that we can put to it like Hezbon or Jazer or Edrei, but Father, there are places of victory where you've helped us and therefore we can have confidence that we can go further. God, give us that grace. Help us to do that in confidence of you. Thank you, Lord God, that you've given us our portion, that you are our portion, and that, Lord, having you, we have all things and possess all things and need nothing else. So help us to live, to be content, to be confident in you who are faithful. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.